Luke chapter number 9 and verse number 1. Luke 9 and verse 1 says, "Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." Verse 6. "And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and of some that Elijah had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, 'John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things?' And he desired to see him. And the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done. And he took them, and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. And the people, when they knew it, followed him, and he received them, and spake unto them of the kingdom of God, and healed them that had need of healing. And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto him, 'Send the multitude away, that they may go into the towns and country round about, and lodge, and get victuals, for we are here in a desert place.' But he said unto them, 'Give ye them to eat.' And they said, 'We have no more but 5 loaves and 2 fishes, except we should go and buy meat for all this people.' For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, 'Make them sit down by 50s in a company.' And they did so. And he made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. And looking up to heaven, he blessed them, and broke, and gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. And they did eat, and were all filled, and there was taken up of fragments that remained to them 12 baskets." And then in chapter 22 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, Luke at chapter 22 and verse 14. Luke 22 and verse 14 says, "And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, 'With desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" Verse 19. "And he took bread, and he gave thanks and broke it, and gave unto them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me.' Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you.'" And then over to chapter 24, Luke chapter 24. Verse number 13. "And behold, 2 of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 60 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them." I think, you know, that's one of the most encouraging truths for practical Christian living, you know, today. There's greater things than that in eternity, but I don't think there's greater things than that in time, that Jesus himself might draw near. Verse 16, "But their eyes were holden, that they should not know him." And then down a little to verse number 30. You remember that they have invited the Saviour there into the home. And in verse 30 it is recorded, "And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and broke, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, 'Did not our heart burn within us, while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures. And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And we do look to God for help as we think about these things together. There are three occasions in Luke's Gospel when the Lord Jesus Christ takes bread and breaks it, and we've read those three occasions together tonight. In total in the Gospels there are five. There are another two that Luke does not speak about. There is the feeding of the 4,000, and Matthew tells us about that, and Mark tells us about that. And then there is a fifth occasion, and you'll find that at the end of John's Gospel, at the closing chapter of John's Gospel, and you'll remember there that the Lord Jesus Christ has food for the disciples on the shore, and you'll remember that he has bread and he has fishes. So there are five occasions in total in Luke's Gospel, in the Gospels, in which the Saviour takes bread and he feeds his people. Now, I'm swithering whether or not next week to maybe continue with this, and if I do next week, I'm not sure, what I would do is I would take you to 1 Samuel and to 2 Samuel, and I would show you this, that in the life of David, there are as well five occasions in which David will take bread, and he too will feed his people, and we'll find that there's very many similarities between what David does and what the person of the Lord Jesus Christ does. So I'm not sure whether or not to speak on that as well next week, but we'll content ourselves tonight with Luke. Three occasions in Luke's Gospel in which the Saviour takes bread and breaks it. One or two things that perhaps you would notice about those three occasions, just before we start to look at any of them in any particular detail, you perhaps would have noticed, as I noticed, just in reading through the thing superficially, that each time we read of the Lord Jesus Christ taking bread and breaking it, we learn a little bit about the person of the Lord Jesus. Maybe you noticed that. When the Saviour takes bread there in Luke chapter 9 and he breaks it and he feeds the 5,000, we learn something of his power, don't we? And maybe we've heard over the years, we've heard gospel messages preached from Luke chapter 9, and one of the things that we have learned as we have looked and we have read there in Luke chapter 9, and one of the things that we've been told as we've read about the Saviour feeding the 5,000, we've learned about the power of the person of the Lord Jesus. And maybe you've heard it preached, you see, that the Saviour is able to meet our need, and no matter how great our need might be, that doesn't matter, for the Saviour is able to meet that need, and he's able there to meet the need of 5,000. We talk about the feeding of the 5,000, but actually there were far, far many more than 5,000. There were 5,000 men, and then there were women and children. And if all 5,000 men were Gillespies, then that would make a crowd of about 30,000. Maybe they weren't all Gillespies, but there was a much larger number anyway than 5,000. And the Saviour, with just 5 loaves and 2 fishes, he was able to meet that great need. And we've often thought about that, haven't we, of the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus. And so we learn something of his power there the first time that he takes bread and he breaks it. And then in Luke chapter 22, as the Saviour is there in the upper room with his disciples, and you remember that it's not far away that the Saviour will go to Calvary and he'll offer himself up as a sacrifice for us. We learn something there, don't we? As he takes that bread and as he breaks it, we learn something of his passion. For the bread there in Luke 22 is not just simply there to feed anybody's stomach, as the bread is in Luke 9. There's a great significance to that second occasion in which the Saviour takes bread, and this bread is his body, and he breaks that bread. And the cup, of course, it speaks of his blood. And this all has to do with the passion, with the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. And so it is that Lord's Day by Lord's Day, we remember that same thing as we come and we remember the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus, just as he instructed us to do. And then, on the third occasion, I think we learn something else about the Lord Jesus. As you look at Luke chapter 24, and as you look at that little home there in Emmaus, as the Saviour himself is there in the home, and as he takes bread and as he breaks it, you know, they have a lovely experience. I think the greatest experience, actually, that you and I can have this side of eternity, they have it there on the road to Emmaus, And then they have it in the little home in Emmaus, you know, for they have something, I think, even greater than an experience of the power of the Lord Jesus, and maybe even something even greater than an experience of the passion of the Lord Jesus. You say, what could be greater than that, Stuart? I think we'll need to do something about you if you're saying there's something greater than the death of Christ. Well, I think there is. For there in Luke chapter 24, they have a tremendous experience, don't they? As the Saviour himself draws near, and as he opens unto them the scriptures, and he expounds to them, in Moses and in all the prophets, what does he expound to them? The things concerning himself. The things concerning himself. And then in that little home, something happens. As they come in from the darkness of that walk on the road to Emmaus, and as the Saviour sits down with them at the table, and as his hands stretch out, I can just see his hands stretching out, you know, hands that were there by his side on the road to Emmaus, he stretches out his hands, and he stretches out his hands to take the bread and break it, and maybe there, just in the lamplight of that little home, or maybe the candlelight of that little home in Emmaus, they see something they didn't see as he walked with them by the way in the road to Emmaus. They see in the dim lamplight of that little home in the road to Emmaus, they see the nail prints in his hands. And just as the hymn says, we shall know him. We shall know him by the print of the nails in his hand. And they see the nails in his hand, and they understand. They understand how it was that this stranger on the road to Emmaus could tell them so much about the prophets and so much about the scriptures, and could explain to them so much about the person and the work and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. How it was he knew all about the sufferings of Messiah in Psalm 22, and how it was this stranger on the road knew all about the sufferings of Messiah in Isaiah 53 and in the prophecies of Zechariah, and how he could speak to them all about the deity of Christ in the Psalms and in Psalm 110 and the resurrection of the Saviour in Psalm 8, and he could tell them all about this. How was it? Well, they saw him, didn't they? Just in the dim lamplight of that little home, they saw the print of the nails in their hand. And what happened in that home? Well, they had a tremendous experience. For Jesus himself, the Saviour himself, was made known unto them. He was made known unto them in the breaking of bread. And so in Luke 9, we learn something about his power, and that's good. And in Luke chapter 22, we'll learn something about his passion, and that's far greater. But in Luke chapter 24, we learn about the greatest thing of all. We'll learn about his person. We'll learn about his person. As Jesus himself draws near, and as he opens and expounds to them in the scriptures all of the things concerning himself, and it is in the breaking of bread that Jesus, that Christ, that he is made known unto them. Now, I noticed that in those three occasions then, that something of Christ is spoken of each time he breaks bread. I noticed something else, and maybe you noticed it too. I noticed that each time we progress through those three occasions, that there's a sense in which the Lord Jesus gets closer. I wonder if you noticed that. You read those three occasions again, and you read them maybe at home when you go home, and you'll see what I mean. In Luke chapter 9, as the Lord deals with 5,000, more than 5,000, you'll read this, that the Saviour instructs them to sit down on the grass. And there's a difference. There's a difference between the Saviour and the crowd. And when it comes to distributing the bread, there are those that will go between the Saviour and the crowd, the disciples, you remember that. And the Saviour's at a distance. He instructs the crowd to sit down, and he sends out the disciples with the bread. But when you come to Luke chapter 22, you'll find that the Saviour gets closer. For he'll come with them into the upper room. And Luke records specifically something that you might think is hardly worthy of recording, but he records it. He records the fact that the Saviour sat down. You say, why record such a thing? Well, he records it for this reason, that he tells us this, that he sat down with them in the upper room. And so there's something a bit closer there, isn't there? It's not now the Saviour just instructing a big crowd to sit down on the hillside and sending out the disciples to them, but the Saviour's now with them. And he's sitting down with them in the upper room, and the Saviour's closer there in Luke chapter 22. And maybe you think I've just kind of pulled the rug out from underneath myself, because surely the Saviour can't get any closer than that. Well, I think he can. For in Luke chapter 24, you'll find this. You'll find that the Saviour, he walks with them on the road to Emmaus, and he comes to that little home in the road to Emmaus, and he enters into that little home, and he sits down again. But see where he's sitting down. It's not an upper room that's been hired for the occasion. He's going to sit with the two on the road to Emmaus, just around their own kitchen table. And I think there's something even closer than that, isn't there now? And there's something even more intimate. The Saviour himself, at home, with these two that have walked with him on the road to Emmaus. I wonder what your home's like. I wonder indeed if that is your experience in your own home. But anyway, in those three occasions, we learn something about the Lord Jesus. We learn something of his power on the first occasion, Luke 9. And then something of his passion on the second occasion. And then something there of his person on the third occasion. And I notice this, that on each occasion, as we move from his power to thinking about his death and his passion, to thinking about his person, we find that the Saviour's growing closer. He's coming closer. You see, that's lovely, Stuart. That's nice. But maybe we have to notice a third thing. And maybe when we notice a third thing, it's maybe just a little sad. But I draw your attention to this, that as you move through those three occasions, when the Saviour breaks bread, you'll find this, that as the Saviour gets closer, and as the revelation of the person of the Lord Jesus gets deeper, the numbers get smaller. You'll find that. For when it comes to speaking about his power, there's a great crowd. 5,000 men. In fact, there's more than 5,000. Maybe 20, maybe 30,000. And that day, there were 30,000 that could tell you something about the power of the Lord Jesus. But they weren't there in the upper room. You see, where were they? I don't know. They thought they had found something better to do, hadn't they? They thought they had found something better in the world. It didn't last very long. And something distracted them from the person of Christ. That's a great grief, you know, when things distract us from the person of Christ. But there, in Luke 9, there's maybe 20,000. And you can go around the streets of New Cumnock and you'll find many that will pay lip service to the Lord Jesus. You know, I just happened to notice yesterday in a form that came through from someone that had been in hospital, you know, and there's a little space on the form for religion. And in that little space that says religion, they had put this word, Christian. Now, I knew fine well that they knew nothing about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were as dark as dark could be. But happy to put a kind of lip service. That there was maybe something in this Christian thing. And maybe when they were facing illness and they were facing death, well, you know, we'll put Christian. We'll put Christian. And there were those that were happy to put a kind of lip service to the power of Christ. But then when you come into Luke 22 and you're thinking about the death of the Saviour and the passion of Christ, and you're thinking about those that appreciate something of his death, the reality of it, those that appreciate something about his suffering, those that appreciate something of Calvary, those that understand a little of what it means when he took that bread and he broke it and he took that cup and he gave it to his disciples, we're down to just 12. We're down to 12. And one of them was a fraud, you know that. One of them was a fraud. Just 12. Maybe that's where we are today. We're down to 12, maybe. We're down just to those that understand something of the death of the Lord Jesus. It's not possible, of course, to be saved, is it? And not to be there. It's not possible, really, to be saved and not appreciate something of the death of the Lord Jesus. And so I suppose there, in the upper room, we're down to those that are genuinely saved, those that have a genuine understanding of Christ. Not just a superficial thing, but they're saved. They understand something about the death of Christ. And they understand something about the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. And the Saviour there, in Luke 22, he takes bread and he breaks it in memory of his body. I noticed, you know, as he did that, you know, I noticed something that he said there. I have it open there. Maybe we won't get back to Luke 22. Maybe we should just look at it just now when I have it in mind. But he said something there in Luke chapter 22, verse 15. He said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. With strong passion, really, is the word. In fact, it's a very strange word that Luke uses. It's the word for lust. Do you know that? He uses the word for lust twice. It's the strongest word that there would be in the Greek language for strong desire, and so he uses it for that deep passion that the Saviour had for his own. With great passion, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Why did the Saviour have a strong desire, a great passion, to eat that Passover with them before he suffered? Well, he gives us the answer, you know, in verse 19. And he took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. The Saviour had a strong passion to break bread with them before he suffered, because he was going to suffer for them. He wanted to enjoy that Passover with them, because he was going to be the Passover lamb for them. And these were the little group that this death was going to be for. And so the Saviour, before he went out to die for them, he wanted just to break bread with them. Maybe, you know, it's just a challenge to my heart. Maybe it could be a challenge to your heart too. Maybe just at times in our life, you know, if ever it is that you grow a bit cold, maybe just ever if you grow just a little bit weary, or maybe even the thought just comes into your head that maybe we can just, miss the remembrance of the Lord Jesus, or maybe we can just forget about it this Sunday. Maybe there's something better or something else, or maybe something more important that we could be doing, and maybe that little thought just creeps into our heart, and maybe it creeps into our head. Maybe we can just remember what it was that it cost Christ that I might remember him. And you'll look afresh, won't you, at Luke chapter 22, and you maybe look afresh at the scripture, and you'll think down through the generations of what men have given. You'll maybe remember a Jonathan. And you maybe remember that he gave of his princely garments to David, and that was a great sacrifice for a king's son. And maybe you'll remember an Abraham and what he gave. He gave of his son upon an altar. I know the knife never came down and went into the boy, but that wasn't the point. He was prepared to do it. And maybe you'll remember a man called Jephthah in the book of Judges, and he gave his daughter. But when we come to remember the Saviour, you see, we're remembering something far greater than anything ever that had been given before. And you remember with me what he gave. You remember what the Apostle Paul says that he gave. Galatians 2 and 20. The Son of God who loved me. And what did he give, Paul? He gave himself for me. And the Saviour with great passion. A double passion. With passion have I passionately desired to eat this Passover with you. Why? Why would the Saviour have a deep passion to eat this Passover with them? Because it was going to be for them. And what it was that it crossed Christ that I might remember him was that indeed he remembered me. And so never let it be, eh? Never let it be in our hearts ever that we might forget him, or that we might find something better to do or something else to do. But anyway, that this maybe just goes away from where we were there. We noticed that in each of those three occasions that there was something said of the Saviour as he took bread, something of his power, and then something of his passion and something of his person. We noticed on each of the three occasions that the Saviour gets closer. He's closer there, with the 5,000, there's a distance. With the 12, he's sitting with them in the upper room. And then with the two in the road to Emmaus, he's sitting with them in their own home. He's getting closer. But the numbers are getting smaller. 5,000 know of his power. We've got 4,200 roughly in the village. Most of them will write on those little forms that they hand in at the hospital, Christian. And they're happy to acknowledge something of his power. But there's only actually 12 that appreciate something with his passion. The only 12 actually that appreciate something of Calvary. But I notice this, you know. When it comes to Luke 24, maybe this is hard to understand, but I notice it. And I can appreciate it a little. But when it comes to Luke 24, and we're looking at those that appreciate something of his person, those that had that lovely experience that their heart burned within them, as the Saviour drew near, as the Saviour opened unto them the scriptures. As we look at those who, in verse 31 of Luke 24, their eyes were opened and they knew him. Verse 35, and they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. Here are those that actually appreciate something of the person of the Lord Jesus. They're not just glad to be saved. And they're not just wanting other people to be saved, or as great as that is. But these are those whose heart actually burns within them when they appreciate something of Christ.
That's a deep love and a deep affection for the person of the Lord Jesus. That is those who are actually sharing the mind of God. They're sharing the mind of God. You remember how the ministry of the Saviour began. It began with the heavens being opened and the Father expressing his delight in his Son. And here at the end of his ministry, some on earth have caught something of that commendation from heaven, and they too are finding their delight in Christ. But how many have we got? You say, is it 30,000? Or 5,000? Or what about the 12? We're down to 2. We're down to 2. Now, you can read into that what you like. But I think that's realistic. That would account with my experience. I don't know about you. We're saved. But I wonder where we all are tonight. I wonder where we all were on a Sunday night. I wonder where we all are sometimes on a Sunday morning. You know? We don't stand in judgment on one another, not at all. But I wonder if this is part of our problem. 5,000. And then down to 12. Oh, they're saved. But what about our hearts burning within us? What about a passion for Christ that goes beyond anything in this world? Two. If you're in those two, you know, don't get discouraged. Thank the Lord that you're in those two. So these were two, you know, and they shared the very opinion of heaven about the person of Christ. Their hearts burned with it. Three times then in Luke's Gospel that the Saviour takes bread and breaks it. I wanted to say just one or two little practicable things about the first of those occasions in Luke chapter 9, and maybe if you have your Bible, you'll turn with me back there to Luke chapter 9. We notice there that there was something said of his power. Something of his power. Now, almost always, you know, whenever I have heard this great miracle spoken on, or even at times when we've had the pleasure of speaking on it ourselves, usually as a gospel message, normally you'll find that the preacher will come and he'll take verses 10 to 17 and just read them as a little section. And we usually ignore everything that's round about them, but maybe that's not the best thing to do, because there is always a context. There's always a setting for everything. And I draw your attention to the setting that you find this miracle in, and I think it's very helpful to us to understand, indeed, something of this setting. You will notice that, first of all, at the beginning there of Luke chapter 9, you'll notice that the first thing we notice about the setting is that it's set against a background of service for the Lord Jesus. That's a tremendous thing that these apostles, you'll notice, these apostles in verse number 1 and 2 and down to 6, the apostles have been sent out and they've been involved in service for the Lord Jesus. Verse 2 I'm looking at, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And they departed, verse 6, and they went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And verse 10, and the apostles, when they were returned, told them all that they had done, and he took them and he went aside. So here are the apostles, the 12 mighty apostles, and they've gone out and they've been involved in service for the Lord Jesus. They have gifts and they have abilities and powers, you know, that folks today try and pretend that they've got, but they have them for real, and they're able to heal the sick, and they were able to cast out demons. And they had the real thing, not the kid-on thing that we see all around us today. And they didn't need a brass band and their cymbals to drum anything up, you know. And they didn't need to talk gibberish to one another. Somebody said to me once, you know, do you believe in tongues, Stuart? And my answer wasn't a very scriptural one, but I said this. I said, if you're telling me you can speak Swahili in New Cumnock, then no, I don't believe you. If you can show me that you're speaking Swahili to the Swazis, then maybe I'll give you a hearing. It's easy to pretend to one another, isn't it, that we can do all sorts of things, but maybe when we're put to the test, it just found to be a bit shallow and a bit hollow. But these apostles had the real thing. And they were out there, and they were enjoying something of the service for the Lord Jesus. And so we notice this, that first of all, the background of this great miracle is a background of service. And we'll find that as we study this feeding of the 5,000, that amongst all of the things that are happening, that there are lessons in service, great lessons in service For these apostles have come back and they're absolutely full and absolutely encouraged and enthused with the success that they've enjoyed and the power that they've enjoyed of the Spirit and the success that they've enjoyed in service. And look at verse 10. See if you can see anything wrong with it. Verse number 10. Here are the apostles. And when they were returned, they told him all that they had done. Anything wrong with that? I think there was something wrong with that, you know. It's the same mistake that I make, and maybe you've made it once or twice as well. Well, all of this section is going to be about that mistake. All that they had done. Oh, they had great gifts and great power, and they could heal, and they could do this and that, and they were going to come to the Saviour, and they were going to tell the Saviour all that they had done. Well, says the Saviour, you'll have no difficulty then in producing some bread. Maybe we should go to the shops. That's what they say, isn't it? Maybe we should go to the shops. Anyway, we'll come back to that in a moment. But you notice that the first context there is a context of service. And you'll find, of course, that the setting for this miracle is Bethsaida, verse 10. It's the house of fishing, or the house of hunting. And so, at the house of hunting, or the house of fishing, we find that the Saviour is going to give them some lessons in fishing and some lessons in service for Christ. But secondly, you'll notice too, there in verses 7, 8 and 9, that the setting here of the feeding of the 5,000 is within a context not only of service for Christ, but of questions about Christ. Questions about Christ. Draw your attention to this. Here are 12 disciples. You know the backgrounds of some of them, just ordinary folks, fishermen. Manual labourers, workers. These weren't folks that had any great education. And there's Herod and his palace. And you remember the kind of place the palace was. We read a little bit about it at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel. You remember the Herod there. It was a different Herod. But you remember how he was getting upset at the birth of Christ. And you remember he could call in his advisors in the palace and they could quote the Old Testament scriptures. And they could tell him where Messiah would be born. He would be born in Bethlehem, Ephrata. And they could quote it indeed. All of those verses of Old Testament scripture. And so Herod had all of the benefit of all of that, all of the wisdom of men he had in that palace, and he asked a simple question. Herod asked the question in the palace. You see, what question does he ask? Well, there it is. Verse number 9. Here's a question from a troubled conscience. And Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this, of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see. Now, I'll draw your attention to this, that question that was asked in the palace there in verse 9 of Luke chapter 9 was never ever answered in the palace. You see, where was it answered? You'll find that it is answered after the feeding of the 5,000 by a humble fisherman. It's answered by Peter. And you go down there, we never read it, but you know it well. Verse number 18, the Saviour asked the question, whom say the people that I am? The same question. Who's the person of the Lord Jesus? And here is Peter, having seen the feeding of the 5,000, and having been with the Lord Jesus, Peter, the simple fisherman, in verse 20 he says, and he says unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, the Christ of God. And so the question that was asked in the palace, it was answered there in the wilderness by Peter the fisherman, who was set apart by the Lord Jesus Christ, just to come apart with him, into the wilderness there, and into the desert place, verse 10, aside privately into the desert place. And the Saviour takes Peter and the disciples aside privately into the desert place, and Peter is able to answer questions set apart with the Lord Jesus that Herod can't answer in the palace. Now, you've found that over the years, haven't you? I've found that. And I've not been around as long as some of you. And I've found that too. I remember, I give you an example, sometimes we lose ourselves in generalities, don't we? But I'll give you an example of what I mean. I remember some time ago, you know, and I was reading a book. And it was a book by a chap by the name of Hawkins. I get them mixed up. A number of years ago, a chap called Hawkins, he is a theoretical physicist down at Cambridge University. And he writes all about the origin of the universe. And a number of years ago, he produced a book called A Brief History of Time. And it was quite an influential book in its day. We're back maybe about 15 years ago. And he came up with this theory. It got a lot of publicity in the papers and the television. This theory as to how you can have a universe without a God. Well, you can imagine how they would love it. They absolutely loved it, didn't they? A universe without a God, just what they need, eh? Well, there you go. Anyway, he wrote this book on how you could have a universe without a God, and he drew all of his theories from Einstein and all of these kind of people and all of his mathematics. But he was an interesting chap because he was quite honest. He was quite honest. And he came to the end of his book, and it was quite a disturbing book at the time. It was quite a challenge to Christians. And he came to the end of his book, but at the end of the book, he said this: there are three questions that I still cannot answer. Three questions he could not answer. A man that is regarded as perhaps the cleverest theoretical physicist in the world today. And a man who has written a number of books on this subject, the origin of the universe. Three questions he couldn't answer. He says, firstly, I cannot answer the question as to why the universe exists. Why it exists? Does it have a cause, or is it just sufficient that it exists? Secondly, he said, I cannot answer the question as to what was the universe produced into. Now, I had never ever thought about that, but his point was this: if we say that suddenly there's a universe, well, what is it in? You see? You say, well, it's in there. Well, what is there? You couldn't answer that. Before there's a universe, there isn't anything, so what do you put the universe into? He said, I don't know the answer to that one. I don't know the answer to that. But I can't tell you why it exists. I can't tell you what it was put into. And I can't tell you what's going to happen at the end of it. I can't really tell you if there's any ultimate destiny to the universe. Now, at the same time I was reading his book, I was reading this book. In fact, I was reading in the book of Colossians. And just as I got to the end of his book and the three questions he couldn't answer, I got to Colossians in chapter 1 and verse number 16. Now let me read it to you. In Colossians 1 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul says this: for in him, your authorized version says by him, but that really should be translated in. It's the Greek preposition in. For in him, there was the answer to his first question. Into what was the universe created? It was created into an omnipresent Christ. This universe, before there was a universe, what was it made into? It was in Christ. It was in Christ. It was in a Christ who is everywhere. You see, you and I, we're finite, and we think of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in the terms of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as a man amongst men, and so he was. But you see, he's a Christ who's everywhere, the omnipresent Christ. So I have the answer to his first question. That's not bad, is it? For a mathematical genius, and for a man that writes books and all the rest of it, for my Bible, just to answer one of his hard questions, I thought that was good. But we haven't finished the verse yet. For in him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things were created by him. By him. Well, there's my answer to his second hard question. What was the cause of the universe? Where did it come from? Does it have an origin? Yes, it has. It was created by Christ, through Christ. Two out of three isn't bad, is it? We haven't finished our verse yet. But we've still got four words to do. Four words to do. For all things were created by him and unto him. And unto him. And there was the third answer to his third hard question. You see, one little verse of scripture can take us beyond anything that man can really take us. And Peter had that lovely experience, didn't he, there in Luke chapter 9. For there was Herod in the palace amongst his counsellors and advisors and his Pharisees. I don't know if he let Sadducees in or not, but if he did, there would be some of them as well. And there they were, and they were scratching his head. Who was this man? Is he Elijah? Is he some prophet? And there's Peter, you see, and he just is separated apart from the world. Apart into the presence of Christ. And there's Peter. He'll answer the question. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, you and I will answer questions in the privacy, in the silence, in our separation to Christ that will never be answered in the world. So we have that setting of questions about Christ.
we have that setting there of service for Christ. And very, very briefly, we'll maybe just take an extra 5 minutes just to point out three very simple lessons and three very short lessons that they'll learn. The Lord is going to teach them three great lessons of service there in verses 10 through to 17. Three great lessons of service. Verse 11, and the people, when they knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God and healed them that had need of healing. And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12, and they said unto him, send a multitude away that they go into the towns and country round about and lodge and get victuals, for we are here in a desert place. But he said unto them, give ye them to eat. Give ye them to eat. You see, they were happy to come and tell the Lord all that they had done, with all of their miracles and all of their healing. And so it should be no difficulty then for them to do this little thing, to give this 5,000 something to eat. Now, this isn't just, you'll appreciate, I'm not just expounding scripture here. You'll appreciate that this is very practicable. For clearly where you and I are today, the Lord has asked us to do the impossible. But whenever the Lord asks us to do the impossible, there is a reason for it. Whenever the Lord asks us to do the impossible, he's doing it for this reason. That we might be taken back to him. And that we might be able to learn to rely upon him. And that we might be able to depend upon an omnipotent Christ. And you see, if these disciples had actually learned the lessons of discipleship that they thought they had learned, the very first thing that they would have done, when faced with 20,000 men and 5 loaves and 2 fishes, they would have come to Christ. And they would have found that need met in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. But they hadn't actually learned the very, very first lesson of service for Christ. Utter dependence upon him. And it takes this, you know, as it takes us so often, it takes the Lord just to present us with the impossible. And for us to see our weakness. And for us to see the greatness of the task that lies before us. And for us to be brought to that state where we scratch our heads and we say, well, we just can't do it. And now we've made progress. Now we're actually making progress in the school of discipleship, in the school of service for Christ. For now we've been presented with the impossible. And they're going to learn that they will only ever, ever manage the impossible as they depend upon the Saviour. You'll see what the Saviour depends upon. And this is a good place to be. Even the Saviour says this, you know. You look down there. Verse 16. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. How are you going to feed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes? Well, this is an object lesson for them. He takes 5 loaves and 2 fishes and he looks up to heaven. He looks up to heaven. It's a good place to be, isn't it? When we're there upon earth and we have 5 loaves and 2 fishes and we have 20,000 to feed and there's just 12 of us and we know our weakness and we look up to heaven. And now they're learning, eh? Now we're learning. The best they could say, they could suggest, you know, is send them away to go down and buy stuff at the shops. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine the talk in New Cumnock that the Saviour sent away 5,000 because he couldn't feed them, but they would get their food in the world? No. Definitely not. He looks up to heaven, and the resources are in heaven, and they'll learn the first lesson of service. There's a second lesson, you know. Maybe you would think, you see, that since I have an omnipotent Christ, that means there's nothing that I need to do. Maybe you would think that. I would think that. I'm just being honest with you. But they have something. They've got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And it's very interesting what they say about them. Verse 13. But the Saviour says to them, give ye them to eat. And they said, We have no more but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Except we should go and buy meat for all this people. We have. And verse 12, send the multitude away. You see it, it's very simple, isn't it? John chapter 6, when you look at the same miracle, you'll find that the 5 loaves and 2 fishes belong to the wee boy. But here in Luke chapter 9, the 5 loaves and 2 fishes belong to the disciples. We have 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Now you work it out, you do your mathematics. 12 men, 5 loaves and 2 fishes, the night's getting on. Just enough for us. Is that right?
We've got just enough for us to see us through the night, but there's nothing near as need for them. Send them away. We've got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. The second great lesson of service is this: sacrifice. Sacrifice. And the little that they have, even the little that is insufficient to meet the need of the multitude, the Lord will ask them to give it to him. Everything that they have. Now, you know that that is a great truth in service. That, in fact, is one of the, that is perhaps the very first truth in discipleship. You'll read it later on in Luke chapter 9. That whosoever shall come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. The very path of discipleship begins with that. Self-denial, self-death, and self-discipline, following Christ. Everything is given up for Christ. You'll read it again in Romans chapter 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice. Everything on the altar for him. I've only got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. It'll not suffice for the 5,000. You're right, it won't, but the Lord wants it. And you'll give it over to him. You'll remember Elijah. You'll remember the drought that was there because of the sins of Ahab. And you'll remember that that prophet needed to be fed. And you'll remember where the Lord sent that prophet. He sent him to a widow of Zarephath. And all that little widow woman had there in 1 Kings 17 was a little bit of meal and a little oil in a couze, and it's pathetic when you read it. It's pathetic. But he goes to that widow of Zarephath and he's looking to be fed, and she's just going to take that little meal and that oil and she's going to break it into a cake, and then me and my son were going to die. That's all she's got. Do you know what that man says to her? Give me first. You say, does the Lord need to rob that woman? No, he doesn't. You say, surely the God of eternity has enough meal and enough oil to feed Elijah. He has that. He has that. But what he's looking for is a widow woman that's prepared just to give up what she has for God. He's looking for obedience. He's looking for someone who, even although they just have a little, they're prepared to take a little of God and just cast it all before the Lord. That always delights the Lord. The widow's mind. Everything. Every last little drop, you know. And it's given over to the Lord. Everything. And you say, well, if you give everything to him, that means you've got nothing. That's right. Nothing but him. Nothing but him. That's the place of power, isn't it? And they learn the first great lesson. The lesson of dependence. And the second great lesson of sacrifice. And a third lesson. And we'll finish with it. A third lesson. Look at verse 14. And he said to his disciples, make them sit down by 50s in the company, and they did so. The third great lesson, obedience. Obedience. You and I have been, over the years, in the company of what we might call practicable brethren. You ever been in one of those meetings? Yeah? I remember being in a meeting many years ago, and there wasn't many there, maybe a dozen. And the subject of conversation was whether or not they should close the meeting and bulldoze the hall and sell the land. And somebody said this at that meeting, you know, you've got to be practicable, brethren. There's not many of us left. It's hardly worth rebuilding. One of the biggest meetings in Lanarkshire, actually. You've got to be practicable, brethren. We don't need to be practicable, brethren. We need to be obedient. And there they were. The Lord tells them, I want you to take that 5,000 and sit them in 50s. There's the practicable man, you see. So practically. Well, it'd be practical, but what difference does it make whether or not you've got 100 times 50 or 5,000? Makes no difference. Makes no difference. We've still got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And the Saviour tells them, you sit them down in 50. It's not going to cure the problem. But the Lord will deal with the problem. He just wants us to be obedient. The Lord gives you something small to do. And maybe you think that's hardly going to solve the problem. And it won't solve the problem. He will. But he desires from you obedience. Obedience. And once you're obedient, then you're usable. And once you're dependent, you're usable. And once you've sacrificed all that you've got and you've given it over to him, then you're just where he needs you to be, that he might use you. And he'll use you. He will use you. For this reason. But when I have nothing, and when I am dependent upon him, and when I am obedient to him, anything and any blessing that comes has nothing to do with me. It all has to do with him. And that means it's for his glory. And that is exactly what God delights to bless. The glory of his Son. Shall we pray?
Our Father, we do come before Thee. We thank Thee, our Father, for the joy of reading of the Saviour in the Scriptures. And we thank Thee, our Father, for the challenge of it too. We ask, our Father, that we might be found not just amongst the 5,000 or the 12, but amongst the 2. And that our hearts, our Father, daily might burn within us, as the Saviour Himself would draw near and open unto us the Scriptures. We ask, our Father, indeed, that our lives might be marked by that simple dependence upon Him, that we might be willing to give whatever it is that the Saviour would ask us for, and that we might, our Father, indeed, be willing just to be obedient in the simple thing. We ask, our Father, indeed, that Thou would bless, and that we might see the Saviour lifted up, and that we might see our Father in these coming days, a mighty movement of Thy Holy Spirit. We ask, our Father, that there would be that in our lives that would bring joy to Thee. And we pray, our Father, indeed, that the Saviour would be glorified in these villages of East Ayrshire and Dumfriesshire. And we ask, our Father, indeed, that Thou would bless and save many souls and encourage Thy saints and build us up together. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Remembering, too, our Father, the provision of food that has been made. And we acknowledge too that that comes from you.